Let's turn together to Exodus chapter 7 as we keep looking at God's salvation of the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt in the book of Exodus. If you don't have a Bible, then get the Black Pew Bible that's on the end of each pew, and in that Bible will be on page 49 into page 50. And if you don't have a Bible at all, just keep that one for yourself. Do want to mention that I woke up this morning with my voice a little bit lower and croakier than I expected it to be today. I hope that that won't detract in any way from what God has to deliver to us in His Word, but I will acknowledge that. And let's look together in Exodus 7. And as we think about what we're about to see here, I want to let you know of a children's catechism that we use with our kids, especially when they're very, very young. And we're also teaching our kids as we go the fuller catechism, not Andrew Fuller, the more in full catechism that we call the Baptist catechism. It's available on CD back in the book nook if you're interested. But there's a kid's catechism that says, "Who made you?" And the answer is, anybody know? God. That's right. Good job. Good job, guys. And then it says, "What else did God make?" Anybody want to give it a guess? If you do. Everything or all things. But then there's the question, why did God make you and all things? For His glory. That's exactly right. So our kids can tell you this, but we're going to come right into the face of that truth right here in Exodus 7. That God made you and others and all things for His glory. And in particular, we're thinking today, as the scripture draws us to, about God's glory, both in those that He saves and His glory in those that He does not save. His glory in those that He condemns. We have faith in Christ as believers. That's what it means to be a Christian, is to have faith in Jesus. And for those who have faith in Jesus, God will be glorified in us for all eternity, in showing His justice toward our sin upon the cross of Jesus, and in showing His mercy toward us for all eternity that was purchased through the cross of Jesus. For those who reject God and remain in their sinful state, as we were in before we were regenerated by the Holy Spirit, before we believed, those who remain in their sin will still be glorified, or still will glorify God, not be glorified, they will glorify God for all eternity, yet involuntarily, through the demonstration of God's justice. So what we have primarily seen so far in the book of Exodus is we have primarily seen the dealings of God with His people Israel. It will return once again to the dealings of God with His people Israel, but especially in chapters 7 through 12, there is a special emphasis on God's dealing with Pharaoh and the Egyptians, both with those who will not be saved, and a demonstration of God's immense patience toward them, and yet also clear statements of God's determination that He will be glorified, even in His dealings with those who will not believe. The point of what God is going to do in this passage and in these next several chapters, these next six chapters, is that God will have the glory. God will have the glory over every nation. God will have the glory over every so-called god. Even if it is the most powerful nation in the world, as Egypt was at that time, even if they are gods that are sincerely revered by those who do not know the truth, God will be shown to be the Lord over all. Every bit of everything will resound to the glory of God. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I want you, before we begin looking and reading through this chapter of Exodus 7, I want you to see a few places where a few phrases are repeated. Now, sometimes in English, or maybe when I'm giving a sermon, I might repeat things, and occasionally when I repeat things, it's helpful to someone. Occasionally when I repeat things, it is bothersome to others. In Hebrew, repeating something was extremely common, and it was a way of showing what's important to the author. If something is repeated, then you better pay attention when you're looking at the Old Testament. And when we were in chapter 6, just before this, there was a phrase that God said that He introduced in that chapter, that He said five times in that chapter, which is, I am the Lord. And he's going to say it twice more in this chapter for a total of seven times so far. Those places are in verse 5 where you see the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. He has turned from telling Moses and his people, I am the Lord, to now saying the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And then he says it again in verse 17 as he's talking about how he's going to bring this first plague of the blood, as we'll read about in just a second. He says, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn to blood. Another thing that's repeated here that will help us see what we're looking for and what is the big point for Moses in delivering this word to us from God is when you see these mentions in this chapter of Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh's heart has already been mentioned a couple of times in Exodus, but really there's a lot of attention that's turning to it right now. What is going on in the heart of this unbelieving leader whose name we don't know, but whose position we know, which is Pharaoh, king of Egypt? Look in verse 3. It says, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart. God says, not only will his heart be hard, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And then verse 13, he says something similar. He says, still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And then in verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Verse 22, he says, Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not even take this to heart. His heart is hard, and he is ignoring what God is doing. That's what we call ignorance in the Bible. It's not necessarily just not knowing, but even having the ability to know, the opportunity to know, and turning and deciding, no, I will look the other way, and that's what his hard heart is doing. So, as we see this chapter, we're going to see God saving Israel for his glory, and God determining to punish Egypt and Pharaoh. Again, for his glory, God's glory in all people, in all things. So let's look together first at the first seven verses of Exodus 7, where God's word is ignored. It says in verse 1, and the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Now, you may remember where we left off last week. If you don't remember, you can look back at the previous verse where Moses was complaining once again that he must not be the right guy for the job, saying to God, I am of uncircumcised lips. I am not qualified. I am not a talker. I don't even really feel like I'm part of this covenant community of people because I've been in exile for 80 years, basically, from them. And now I'm coming back, and who am I to be doing this? And God is overcoming those objections, and he's saying, look, Moses, I'm going to make you like God to Pharaoh. Which doesn't mean, Moses, you're going to be a god. It means, Moses, you are going to take my very words that Pharaoh needs to hear, and you are going to deliver them, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You see, what a prophet is, and it's reinforced by this verse right here of what a prophet actually is someone who receives the word of God from God and delivers it to others. Moses here, he's the actual prophet. He is the actual one who God has decided will receive God's word from him. But God is saying, I am giving you your brother Aaron so that he will then deliver it. He's saying, I'm going to give you the words that you need to say. You're going to tell them to Aaron because you're so unconfident about your ability to speak. And Aaron is going to completely deliver those words to Pharaoh. It's interesting here. Sometimes I tell people, anytime that you see a prophet in the Old Testament, you need to think about Jesus. Because we're told in the New Testament that Jesus is our great prophet. the one who came to deliver the word of God. Anytime you see a priest in the Old Testament, you're supposed to think about Jesus, because Jesus is our great high priest who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us right now, who has made the ultimate sacrifice to cover our sins in his very blood. And you have right here Aaron, who will be the great high, the first high priest. And then anytime you see a king in the Old Testament, you need to think about Jesus. Because if it's a bad king, it's showing you we need a better king. And here is Pharaoh, a bad king. And anytime you see the Lord in the Old Testament, you need to think about Jesus, who came and called himself the great I am. I can't help but think about that when I read that one verse at the beginning of chapter 7. The Lord, that makes me think of Jesus, said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet, our great prophet and priest, Jesus. And you shall speak all that I command you, and he shall tell Pharaoh." Boy, we need a better king than Pharaoh. All right? So this is something that I just think I want to get on your radar so that you can think about this. Anytime you see a prophet, a priest, or a king in the Old Testament, think to yourself, how does this one compare to Jesus? Because Jesus is the one we need. We need a better king, a better prophet, a better priest, not a better Lord. We need the Lord, who is right here, the person of Jesus. But he told him, "You shall speak all that I command you." This is part of what God continues to tell us today, by the way. We're not to hold back the word of God. We're not to be ashamed of the word of God. This is a temptation that I think every Christian experiences, is to say, well, in certain situations, I would just rather hold back and not say that part of the Bible. I know that it has to do with what we're talking about, but I'm just not going to say it because I don't want to stir anything up. Well, God's command right here was, you shall tell all of it. Speak all that I command you. It reminds me so much of what Paul told to the elders of the church at Ephesus when he gathered them together in Acts chapter 20. He said to them, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house." And he said, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Every bit of it. Not ashamed of it. There is no secret word from God. The entire Bible we can deliver, and we can trust that it's God's word. And that was Moses' commission here. And I would say it continues to be our commission. Why do I say that? Because of places like 1 Peter 2:9, where Peter addresses believers in Christ and says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim." I have to say here, when he says, "you may proclaim," he's not just talking about the preachers. He's addressing this letter to, as he calls them, the elect exiles of the dispersion, to believers. He says, "You believers are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, to preach," which doesn't necessarily mean you're going to stand up in the pulpit, but it means you're going to tell, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we can go forth, even though we're not Moses, we're not Aaron, that's okay. We have the word of God delivered by prophets like Moses, delivered by apostles like Paul and Peter, that we can then proclaim the gospel in the world. But we have here this fullness of the word of God that's preached. But what's it going to be its effect in Pharaoh? It says, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you." Wow. He's saying right here that he is heaping up judgment upon Pharaoh in the very fact that as the true word of God comes to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's heart is not going to change. That God has purposes in this. That God has the purpose, ultimately, like we saw in verse 5 just a second ago, of saying, "I am the Lord, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord when I bring the people of Israel out from among them." This is the point here. God is going to show that he is the Lord, whether people listen and believe as was reported, happened when Moses first came to the people of Israel and delivered this message from God that he received at the burning bush. It said at the end of chapter 4, and the people believed, and they heard, and they worshiped. That glorifies God. And when Moses delivers the word of God to Pharaoh, and God hardens Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh hardens his own heart, which are indistinguishable actions from each other because it's just the same hardening. When that happens, it is still to the glory of God, that God may show who he is, that he is the Lord. This is the point of why God saves people. Why is it that God would take us who are sinners, who were bound in something worse than slavery, who were bound in slavery to sin? Why would he take us who were his enemies and send his own son to die for us and to redeem us and to grant us eternal life on the basis of faith and not on the basis of works? Why would he do that? Well, it says in Isaiah 48, verses 9 and 11, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." You know, ultimately, the reason, believer, why God has saved you, it has to do in part with your ability to be rescued from sin and your going to heaven. That's not outside of God's purposes, but all of that is for a greater purpose. Ultimately, it is for the greater purpose of God demonstrating himself to be the glorious God. He says, "For the glory of my name, so that his glory would not be given to another." So that when God rescues these people right out from under the heavy hand of the Egyptians, God will be glorified. Even as Pharaoh's heart is hardened, as he would try his hardest after 10 plagues to say, "No, there's no way you're going to go," ultimately God would make it happen anyway. And God would receive the glory in all of this. I want to mention here, just because we've said here, the point of these first few verses is that Pharaoh is not listening to the word of God, and God is going to be glorified anyway. I wonder if you listen to the word of God. And I don't just mean, do you endure a 40-minute sermon? I mean, are you willing to hear and receive and love the word of God? That is one of the marks of being a child of God. Is to listen to God and to care what God has to say. So if in your own heart, if you have hardness of heart toward the Bible, toward the Word of God, whether it's reading it or hearing it preached or just listening to it, if you have a hardness of heart, pray that God would remove that hardness of heart. Pray that God would soften your heart toward the Bible, to love the Bible. Because if we come to the Word of God and we harden our hearts and we say, "Let's get to something that really matters," that's exactly the attitude of Pharaoh here, with this hardening of his heart to say, "You guys are up to something. Let's get to the practicality of how we're going to get the work done." Soften your heart and pray that God would soften your heart toward his Word. Another thing that's happening here is that God's works are about to be dismissed. Look in, first of all, in verse 7, you notice what's listed here about Moses and Aaron. It says Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. You know how old that means they really were? 80 and 83. And I know that they lived a remarkably long time, as did a number of people in the Old Testament. But people typically didn't live that long, even back then. And to consider 80 years old, 83 years old. Guys, I just got to say to those of you who are on the upper end of the age spectrum among us, you're still here. You don't retire from serving God. And if God still has you in this world, he still has purposes for you in this world. And isn't it fantastic? I'm so grateful for what Aaron and Moses did at age 83 and age 80 and continued to do over the next 40 years as God granted them those length of days. And you know what? Pray that God would not allow you to be lazy, as the world tells you is the right thing to do when you are elderly. The world says when you have reached a certain age, you deserve it. They'll send you all kinds of stuff in the mail with beautiful pictures of beaches. Like, you have earned it, you deserve it, now just do nothing for the rest of your life. No, you're a child of God, and He has you here to serve Him. You may not be able to do it in the way that you would have when your body worked differently, but you can still do it. And I'm so glad that they did it. But look at these works of God now, these works of God that Pharaoh would dismiss, starting in verse 8. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'When Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff." Remember, it was Moses' staff the first time that they did this. Now it's Aaron's staff. Same staff that would later be in the Ark of the Covenant, by the way. And he cast it down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent or a snake. Pharaoh looks at that. What does he do? He says, "I bet we can match that." Verse 11. "Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said." God has sent His word to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh has ignored it. He has chosen to remain ignorant in his ignoring the word of God. And now, so that every excuse is removed, God is going to not only send His word, but He's going to send visible works, which, by the way, God has absolutely no obligation to do. His word is fully sufficient. But God, in this case, He has such patience and mercy toward unbelieving and evil Pharaoh that He actually performs miracles before the eyes of Pharaoh to give him a greater opportunity to repent and to turn and to submit to the lordship of God. But what does Pharaoh do? He says, "Well, Aaron's great big walking stick, his staff, his weapon in defending himself, this great big stick has turned into a snake. And that's pretty fancy. And I have some magicians in my court, too, that do fancy stuff. I'm going to prove that this is not actually special." And so he summons those magicians, and they do the same things. There are some who think that maybe what the magicians were doing was just a sleight of hand or, a visual trick. But probably they actually did it. And the reason that I think that they actually did it is because the Bible talks about these false works being done by Satan in order to try to deceive people. It says in Matthew 24:24, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." It's saying Satan is able to perform these miraculous, amazing acts in order to deceive people. And so what God does here is He shows, even in that He's still Lord over that act, because He has Aaron's snake / staff go and swallow up the snakes / staffs of the magicians. Who wins? It's the snake that ate the other snakes. And then Aaron apparently picked it up by the tail, even though it doesn't tell us exactly what happened at the end of this. We assume he did the same thing that Moses did, picked it up by the tail, it turned back into a staff, and the magician's staffs were gone. But Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and what he should have seen as the mighty works of God, he dismissed as just a fluke that could have been reproduced by anybody. This is something that consistently happens in unbelieving hearts, to look at the mighty works of God and to say, no, I've got another explanation that's plausible. I will dismiss this. When I say the mighty works of God, I mean what we say in that catechism I mentioned earlier, that the works of God have to do mainly with creation and providence. That when we look at the created world, the Bible tells us plainly, and we believers, we know this, you look at creation and you see everywhere, God made this. This is the mark of the living creator God. And yet an unbelieving heart, as some of our own unbelieving hearts did before we trusted in Christ, we would look at that and say, no, made itself. Or at the providence of God, where you could look at even some mighty things that may have happened in your own life. I can't tell you how many times I have talked to unbelieving people who say, I remember this amazing thing that happened in my life where my father, my brother, somebody close to me was on the verge of death. And then I cried out to God and then they got better. And that must mean that God is on my side and I don't need to do anything else. You know, it's almost just a way of dismissing the works of God that actually call us to repentance, to say, no, I'm going to ignore that. Or even other things like the resurrection of Jesus. There can't be a bigger, mightier work and display of God's power than the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And yet so many would look and say, I can come up with some other explanation for that. Let's not dismiss the mighty works of God. Let's look to the Word of God and let's look to the works of God and let's not have hard hearts. Let's also not look to the works of magicians. Okay? This may sound to you like something that is restricted to the days of ancient times in Egypt where people looked to magicians and thought, well, this is an equally valid system. But it's not restricted to that time. Let me tell you a few of those things that are still prominent in our popular culture right now. Horoscopes, communication with the dead, ghost hunts, good luck charms, good luck rituals. We as Christians, we need to avoid these things, not just because so often they are fake, but because sometimes they are real by the power of Satan. And so when we look and see what happened here with Pharaoh and his magicians, we need to be warned and say, little children, you were from God and you have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That's 1 John 4:4. Next time somebody invites you on a historical ghost hunt, tell them that the Holy Spirit is greater than whatever evil forces may be moving in that house, and don't go. All right? The third thing here, we had the Word of God ignored, we had the works of God dismissed, and now the wrath of God stored up. We're about to start in on the 10 plagues that came upon the land of Egypt. We're going to just look at the first one today, and that's what's here for us in chapter 7. Let's read it together. Exodus 7, verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out into the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent, and you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far, you have not obeyed. Can you believe that? Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is being threatened because he has not obeyed the God of the slave people. He needs to recognize that the Lord is Lord. Verse 17, thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. That's his point. That's why he's doing this, that everyone would know that the Lord is the Lord, Yahweh, the great I am. By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died. And the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Pause right there. The Nile was water, but it was the lifeblood of Egypt. Egypt is a desert country, and it has this great river running through it. And all of the life and the vegetation and the ability to farm and grow things, just the ability to build cities, it all comes along this river, the Nile, and its tributaries. And not only did the people of ancient Egypt consider this Nile to be a great river that was their source of water and farming and physical life, they considered the Nile to be a god in itself, and perhaps to be the greatest god in all of Egypt, because everyone depended upon the power and the life that was in the Nile. And here is the god of the slave people, the Hebrews, by a single act, turning the entire Nile River from water to blood, so that nobody can drink the water, all the fish in it die, and the thing that they considered to be a life-giving god stinks. God is demonstrating himself to be God over every other god, even the most powerful, the most cherished. It's likely that every single one of these 10 plagues that are coming up, that each one was designed to show God's power over a specific god of the Egyptians. And this one certainly was, that he would know, that they would know that he is the Lord over this Nile god. Well, what does Pharaoh do? Does Pharaoh look at that as he should and say, I need to submit to the lordship of the Lord? No. He says, come here, magicians. Let's see if you can do something like that too. The magicians of Egypt, verse 22, did the same by their secret arts. Now, that doesn't mean that they were able to turn all the waters of the whole land into blood. It probably meant they had a small amount of water that they brought in, and by their secret, demonic, satanic arts, that water turned into blood too. So that Pharaoh had another excuse to harden his heart. And it had another way that his heart was hardened in saying, I can dismiss this. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Verse 23, Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. And 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Why is God going to do this? You got to wonder, even at this point, when we're even just up to the very first out of 10 plagues, why is God taking so long? Why has God let the people be there for 400 years? Why is it that after the first time that God announced to Pharaoh, you better let my people go, that he didn't just save the people then and show his power over Pharaoh? Why does he let it go on with another call to let the people go, and another call to let the people go, and a sign of the snakes, and now a sign of the Nile, and it's going to be 9 more plagues before these people finally get out of there? What in the world is God doing with Pharaoh here? Why doesn't he just crush him on the spot? Well, for one thing, God is thoroughly showing his authority. Over every so-called god in Egypt and everywhere, he is showing his authority. But another thing he's doing is he is being patient even toward Pharaoh. Can you believe that? Even Pharaoh. When you said the name Pharaoh, it would almost be like saying the name Hitler. Even over Pharaoh, God is showing patience. Here's what it says in Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. It says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? The fact that God does not strike the Egyptians dead on the spot is patience and kindness. And it says directly in the scripture, it is meant to lead you to repentance. And yet, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And so it says in Romans, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. I don't know if Pharaoh was thinking to himself, I'll repent later. It's so sad when somebody says that or thinks that. I know that I need to change things. I know that I need to be a Christian. I know that this and that, but later, later. Right now, things are fine, maybe later. That is God's wrath being stored up. He is showing patience in his kindness. He is calling to repentance. And in Pharaoh, it was a storing of wrath. When we see God's people hurt, this is happening now. We think about Egypt and how bad that was and the oppression of these people. The greatest massacre and persecution of Christians that has ever happened in the history of Christianity is happening now. And I'm not exaggerating about that. In the last 15 years, 90% of the people who claim the name of Christ in the country of Iraq have been killed. There are literally thousands. It's difficult to get the numbers exactly right because it's not a thing that people like to advertise. Here's how many Christians we killed this week. Some do like to advertise that, but others don't. But it is in the thousands every year. Some would say the tens of thousands every year who are killed for faith in Christ. And we would look and we'd say, how long, O Lord? Why are you allowing this to happen? How could this be? Or even other evil things that you see happening where someone would say, where was your God when this person was brutally killed? Or when this person went through this horrible injustice, where was your God? Here's the answer of Romans chapter 2, verse 5. It says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, God is storing up wrath on the day when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. That's where God is. He is not turning a blind eye to the injustices and the terrible things that are happening. He is righteously storing up his wrath to be poured out in full in the day of judgment. But even as we say that, we can still pray that God's wrath for those things might come upon Christ, that he might turn the people who are against Jesus today toward Jesus in faith. Here's what it says in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. It says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Even as Paul could write that to Timothy in the Roman rule where people were being persecuted by emperors like Nero and put to death, Paul could say, pray that the emperor might be saved. Pray that the wrath that he has deserved for himself would be on Christ and that he would experience God's mercy for his glory. But also know that even if they do not turn, even if they continue in impenitence and unbelief all the way to the very end, that God will still be glorified and that justice will still be done in full. So God was patiently waiting, patiently giving opportunities to Pharaoh. Another thing that was happening is as he was doing this, he was calling the Egyptians to repent. We see this in the book of Revelation. Those of you who have read Revelation, you know that there are seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. And they all mimic pretty closely the 10 plagues that were from the book of Exodus. And they have a similar purpose. And it says in Revelation 9, verses 20 and 21, in the middle of the trumpets, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of their works, the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. They did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. These disasters are calls to repent. It says the same thing in 16:11 of Revelation. In the middle of the bowls that are being poured out, it says people cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Do not curse God for your pain and sores. Turn to him in faith and repentance and love. This is a God who rescues us eternally by faith in Christ. He's storing up wrath for him on the day of judgment. Romans 9, it says, the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up. In case you had any question, like is Pastor just making this up about God's purpose of wrath toward Pharaoh? It says it pretty directly in Romans 9. The scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? He says it directly about Pharaoh, but let me just summarize here. God will receive glory in saving vessels of mercy who don't deserve it. That's you and I who believe, and all who will ever believe. And God will get glory in judgment upon the impenitent and unbelieving as well. It's sobering, but one day we will stand in praise of God for all of it, for all eternity. I want to know, what do we do here? Well, one thing is, if your heart is dull, and you know it, thank God that you know it, and pray that God would soften your heart instead of hardening it further. God is the one who's over our hearts, so ask him for that. If you have a hard heart toward God in his word or in his works or in his people as you look around or just toward the idea of God, if you have a hard heart, pray that God would soften your heart and have mercy on you and give you the gift of repentance and of faith in Jesus. If your husband or wife or your child or your coworker or your friend has a heart that is dull to the gospel, hard heart, pray for them. Pray that God would do the miracle of softening their hearts like he did with yours, which is the only reason you believe, if you believe. And if you don't understand why God would allow suffering and allow people who are committing evil to go on as though nothing were happening, just trust that he is patient. Pray for their salvation and trust that in the end, he will have the glory in justice and the glory in mercy from Jesus Christ. And all these things, you know what we can do is we can rejoice. We can rejoice that God is showing himself to be God, that we will know that he is the Lord, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you received glory in rescuing the Israelites. I thank you that you received glory in drowning the Egyptians and Pharaoh in the Red Sea behind them. Lord, we are sobered by the thought here of what has happened with Pharaoh, what has happened throughout the ages with countless people whose hearts have been hard toward you. But Lord, I pray by your grace that we would not have hard hearts. Where we believe, I thank you that you have done a mighty miracle in our hearts to bring us to faith in Jesus, to turn from sin to Christ. Father, I pray that that might happen in more and more people as we hear the gospel here together, as we go and proclaim the gospel and your excellencies beyond this place. But Lord, in all of this, we trust and we know and we thank you that you are Lord over every so-called God, over every authority and power in all places. Lord, we rejoice and give thanks that you are our God, the great I Am. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.